this Sunday in the United Methodist Church is known as Transfiguration Sunday. It comes the Sunday before Lent begins. And our scripture this morning is about the transfiguration of Jesus. We find it in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. These are 28 through 44. You can follow it on the screen, you can follow it on the church app, you can pull out your Bible and feel the pages if you like, but hear the word of Scripture. About 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see, and they were speaking about his exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Peter and the others had fallen asleep. When they woke up, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out, "Master, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let us make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But even as he was saying this, a cloud overshadowed them, and terror gripped them as the cloud covered them. Then a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice finished, Jesus was there alone. They didn't tell anyone at the time what they had seen. The next day after they had come down the mountain, a large crowd met Jesus. And a man in the crowd called out to him, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, my only child. An evil spirit keeps seizing him and making him scream. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It batters him and hardly ever leaves him alone. And I begged your disciples to cast out the spirit, but they couldn't do it." Jesus said, "You faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you and put up with you?" Then he said to the man, "Bring your son here." And as the boy came forward, the demon knocked him to the ground and threw him into a violent convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit and healed the boy. Then he gave him back to his father. Awe gripped the people as they saw this majestic display of God's power. While everyone was marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Listen to me and remember what I say. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies." Have you ever looked for something, but you couldn't seem to find it? Even if you're the one who put it there. You know, we put things in safe places so we don't forget where they are. We couldn't find it even though it was right in front of us. You know it was there, but you just can't see it and make it out. And finally, you're embarrassed and frustrated. I've come to believe this is a special gift men possess in particular. We can look at something in front of us and we can fail to see what it is. I don't want to group all men into that thing, but maybe I'm just talking about myself, but it may be more than just me. We look at this and we can't find it and we declare, "It's missing. Honey, I can't find." And she walks in and over my shoulder, she reaches out and pulls it out the front. And I wish I had a comeback for that, but I don't. "Yes, dear." Well, it seems the disciples had that kind of experience more than once in their lives with Jesus. They've been feeling it quite a bit. And today's scripture is one of those. As I said, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, up to the mountain to see what it was that was going to happen. And Jesus went through a transfiguring experience. His face changed, his clothes dazzled white, almost blindingly so, and Moses and Elijah came down and talked with him. Now, the disciples missed a lot of that because they were asleep. That becomes a pattern for them. And they missed some pretty important things in doing that. But as they woke up, they saw that it was there happening, and Jesus was with Moses and Elijah and didn't know what to do. And Peter did his Peter thing and blurted out, "It's good that we're here." Now, you can hear that translation in Peter's head. "We may be in real trouble here, so how do I make it okay? It's good that we're here. Let us build three shelters for the three of you so you can stay here together." Before he could end up getting his foot out of his mouth, the cloud comes down. God speaks. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And the cloud leaves. Moses and Elijah are gone. And Jesus stands alone with three very confused and frightened disciples. What was going on there, I wonder? What was the moment all about? Why did Jesus bring these three up on the mountain to see and hear this? Well, I think he wanted to reveal himself to them, wanted them to see and understand and to know who he really was. Jesus hoped that his transfiguration would bring a transformation in their lives, changing their understanding of who he was, and because of that, who they were in him. But as every mountaintop experience, they had to come down at some point. So they came down the next day, it says, and as they were coming down the mountain, even before they came to where everybody else was, they saw there was some commotion going on. There was a crowd of people, and seemingly in the midst of that crowd were the disciples, and in the midst of the disciples, there was a man and his son. And clearly, there was nothing going on that was happy, because people looked dissatisfied, and you could hear murmuring, and you could see knitted brows and frustration. When they saw Jesus and Peter and James and John coming near, they turned to look at him, and the man ran to Jesus and put his attention and energy upon him and told him the story, told him his pain for his son and himself. He tells Jesus that his son is possessed by a spirit that harms him and tries to kill him, causing convulsions and great pain. He tells him that he had brought his son to Jesus' disciples to do what he had heard that Jesus could do, but they couldn't make any difference. They tried, but it didn't work. This man is at his wit's end. A father who cannot help his child who is suffering. Some of us, fathers, mothers, either one, grandparents, dear friends, have known that kind of pain of helplessness. Jesus' response to all this, the first thing he says something that was very un-Jesus-like, at least we think so as we hear it, "You so-and-sos, you unbelieving and corrupt people, how long must I be with you and put up with you?" Well, coming down from a mountaintop experience and coming into the grinder as soon as you get down could be difficult. But I hear him saying, "When will you have eyes to really see me?" The same thing he was trying to do with the disciples on top of the mountain. "When will you have eyes to really see me?" But even in the midst of that frustration, he didn't lose sight of the need in front of him. Then he said to the father, "Bring your son here." The boy came forward and fell into another convulsion. Jesus rebuked the evil spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And awe gripped everyone there as seeing God's amazing power. So what's all that mean? What's happening here for us? What's it mean for us? When God seeks to reveal himself to us, to show himself to us, for us to see and know him more fully. But it's complicated. God does reveal to Peter, James, and John more fully who Jesus is, as one worthy to walk with the two greatest names of their history. But without a frame of reference that they can can see and hear, what they see and hear doesn't come into full focus. They can look at it, but don't really see it and understand it. When we fully grasp something, a concept, a truth, we can take that thing we grasp out of its native context and put it into something else and make it work in that. That means we understand. The disciples couldn't do that yet. They saw him on the mountaintop. There was something beyond their expectations and imaginations, but they didn't take that experience of hearing the God of creation say, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." They didn't, this was just 24 hours ago or less. Didn't bring that into this. Because they hadn't grasped it. Now, if we look more closely at this whole section of the Gospel of Luke, this teaching in this moment today isn't the first time Jesus has tried to reveal himself to us. Our scripture this morning started out with the words, 8 days before. Which means if I'm smart enough, something happened back there that I ought to read before this section. 8 days before, he had been with his disciples and gone to a place called Caesarea Philippi. I love the way that comes off the tongue. And as they were, that's where he actually stopped and sent them to town, and he stayed out. They went to town to get supplies, and they came back, and he was talking with them, and he said to them, "You've been in town talking to people. Who do people think I am? Who do they say I am?" And they gave him all kinds of reports, various different prophets and other things. And then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" He wants to reveal himself to them there. It was that moment that I think Peter, maybe for the first time, began to glimpse who Jesus was. His response at that time was, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus praised Peter for his understanding and his faith. And then he began to tell all the disciples, "Now I've got to turn my face to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be arrested, prosecuted, and crucified." And Peter revealed that he didn't quite get it. He didn't see clearly when he said, "Oh, no, you can't do that. You're the Messiah. Messiahs don't do that. Messiahs win." And then Jesus tells Peter to get a grip and get out of the way. Peter didn't quite see it even then. 8 days later, he shows them again, and Peter didn't quite see it again. But Jesus repeats his clarification for who he is. "I will be the Son of Man, the Messiah." That term is for Messiah, will be betrayed into the hands of my enemies. I'm going to go to be persecuted, prosecuted, and executed. You can't tell anybody the disciples didn't know what was coming if they were paying attention. Nor should we be able to say that. And that's the reason, I wondered at one point as I was reading this thing, why did Jesus do this? Why did they need to see? Well, they needed to see and know because they needed to know what was coming if they kept following him. The reason we put the Transfiguration Sunday, the Sunday before Lent starts, is so we can root again our understanding and our deep commitment to a Christ who takes us with our own crosses on our own backs into a way that brings us through sometimes suffering. And if we have to go through that kind of suffering without knowing who he is, we won't have what it takes to stay the course. Because they couldn't see Jesus clearly at Caesarea Philippi. They didn't see Jesus clearly on the mountaintop. That meant they couldn't see Jesus when they brought him into the valley. It's in the valley where we live our lives, isn't it? I mean, we've had those experiences on the mountaintop, and they are amazing, and they thrill our souls, and we want to stay there forever, but we can't stay on the mountaintop. We come back in. It's in the valley that we get our paychecks. It's in the valley that we deal with the issues that come all around us. It's in the valley that we have to wrestle to make things make sense and move through it. Jesus needs to be able to come into the valley with us. With an understanding that we can know where he is in that with us and the power that he has. We're called to bring him into the valley. That was his goal, was to come into the valley of struggles. And isn't it the task of the church today? As we come to know and believe Jesus, and if faith transforms our lives, as he's been transfigured before us, we're called to look to see him, to recognize his presence, his purpose and his power when we find ourselves in the valley in the midst of the needs. Our needs, thank God you're here, Lord. The needs of others. In revealing himself in his glory, Jesus was seeking to heal their sight. We spend so much of our lives without being able to see clearly. And as we begin to see God, we begin to see the people in the valleys of their own lives. Everyone knows the struggles of the valleys. I have my valleys, and you have yours. And sometimes we struggle together through them. We have things like the pain of illness. We have things like the consequences of wrong choices and actions and attitudes. We have things like the grief of loss of one we have loved, whether it be through death or the loss of relationship. We have rough waters of misunderstanding each other, the strained relationships, and even the pain that so many are feeling today that I talked about at the start of the service. The pain we have in our denomination following the General Conference session. The valley we're facing today as a denomination is there are people who are permanently rejected and ostracized, who feel the church is saying to them, you don't belong here and we don't care for you. Now, I know all the scriptures, and I know where people are saying you stand here, you stand there, but I can never separate from the whole issue, wherever you stand, that our call is to say God's grace has been given. Jesus, God loved the world so much that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not die but have everlasting life. Not that God loved Republicans or God loved Democrats so much. Talk about grace for both sides. We struggle with how we deal with people around us. As we wear the label, the church, this doesn't have anything to do with ordaining anybody of any particular orientation or marrying anybody in a church building. This just talks about offering people an open door. There are people who feel rejected and hear that they are not worthy of this grace that we have, but it's not even our grace, it's God's grace. One of the definitions of the church of Jesus Christ is to be the tangible presence of Christ in our generation and the mediators of God's grace in the world to people around us for whom Christ died. As such, the image that speaks to me is that you and I and the United Methodist Church as a denomination are called to stand at the gate. But what's our role there? There are some who believe in their love for God and commitment to God and trying to protect God somehow. They stand there to be gatekeepers, to assess everyone who comes to the gate and say, yep, you're in, or no, you're not. And they have a checklist to figure it out. But I wonder if that's what it means to be the church. If the church of Jesus Christ is to carry out and become a tangible presence of Christ in the world around us, is it not more to be those who stand at the gate as those who are ushers and greeters, who open the gate and welcome people in, even picking up their suitcases and carrying them in with them? And then letting God figure out once they get inside what to do with them. Because you see, that's way above my pay grade. And we don't have to protect God. God's a big boy, and he can protect himself. Rather, we can be the church of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about changing the rules. That's done. We can be the church of Jesus Christ that says we have open, what's the tag we use? Open, first one was what? Open? Open hearts, open minds, open doors. With open hearts, open minds, and open doors, we can have open arms. And the risk comes, if we don't really understand that and really make that clear, is that when we have a stance that says something else to people, they won't give us a chance to open our hearts and minds and doors and arms. And love them until they find Christ in their need, in their valley. And let God shape that for them. As I said at the top of the time together this morning, we're called to be the church, and we will continue being the church, and we will be open to all people. And it happened, the current issue in our valley happens to be this LGBTQ+ issue. But there are others. And why should we single that out as the one sin that gets our attention? We could also take from Scripture that anybody who's obese can't get in the kingdom. And if that's the case, I haven't got a prayer. I might as well go home. I wish it were funny, but it is in a way, but it's not in another.
I feel your pain.
Yeah. The Apostle Paul said that we were to discipline our bodies in a way that we run the race to win. Obesity hardly gets me there. Or why not include infidelity? How can we begin to think with a straight face that there is not someone within our congregation somewhere, not in this service, I'm sure, that has struggled with or is struggling now with the issue of being faithful to a significant other? They should be cast out of the kingdom. I mean, it talks about that in Scripture. And if you're like me, old enough to remember when Jimmy Carter was president in the late 1970s, and in this service, in this room, that's most of us. A Christian, a committed Christian and president, in an interview with, I want to say Rolling Stone, I'm not sure where, he confessed that he had wrestled with lustful thoughts in his life. So where does that sin begin? Where does infidelity begin? Is it in the actual consummation of an act, or is it in thoughts that we think of that become obsessions to us? Or maybe not that issue, maybe it's murder. I have had people who have committed murder and served time for that and come out as members of my congregation in the past. I have had in the past those who have been convicted even of child pornography, who've come back seeking to find ways to restore their lives. And those are aberrant things. and they're abhorrent to us. Is my role with those people to say, you are doomed forever to hell? And it wasn't until 1972 that took out of the Book of Discipline the issue about tobacco. I'm not saying any of this talk about our hypocrisy. I'm saying all this to say we see Christ more clearly. We see others in their need, and we can be those who stand at that gate when they come to look and say, come on in and hear the good news that will change your life, and let us embrace you in that journey. Because we've begun to see God who is transfigured in our eyes. And so we begin to see you. And God's calling us together. And I know I'm preaching long enough. We're going to be late time we finish communion. But this one thing I know. People in their own valleys and our shared valleys are still hurting. And our call is to be, as the United Methodist Church, as Fishers United Methodist Church, our call is to continue to open our hearts, our minds, our doors, and our arms to them. God loves all of us enough that he gave Jesus to die for all of us. Those in the valley that day, in Luke 9, and those in the valley today. And he lives in this same valley with us to share our pain and to offer God's love and hope. When Christ transfigures himself before us, we begin to glimpse him and see him for who he really is. We have eyes to see other people. And that's what Jesus was after. He wanted the disciples and each of us to see and know and recognize him so clearly we could see and find him fully present in every situation of our valleys and offer that same Christ, that same grace that does not belong to me or to you, offer it to them as well. We're going to share in Holy Communion. It's about seeing Christ present. It's about putting into our hands and tasting on our tongues and smelling with our noses this symbol of him being present and even within us while we live in the midst of our valleys. He invites us to receive. And everybody's invited. In United Methodist Church, we have what we call open communion. You don't need to be a member of this congregation or this denomination or any church of any kind, as long as you're seeking to draw closer to Christ and live in love and charity with your neighbors. Everyone is invited. And as we come, naming the pain in our valleys, we allow God's grace to bathe us. We can leave seeing others in the filter of that grace in their valleys as well.